All right, we got to see if we can get all this technology working. I never knew Covenant to be a high-tech church, but apparently it's happening. So I don't even have to yell. It's just nuts. All right, so welcome and good morning. Thank you for coming. It's great to be here. I love Covenant, right? It's a fantastic place. I've known Roundtables for a long time. I think really great things happen there, and it's just my delight to be here. So we're going to talk about the first Jesus for 11-some weeks, and the idea here, the big idea, is to get back into the world of Jesus. I think the basic idea is the farther away in distance and in time that you get from the first century, it's easy to forget what it was like to be a first century Jew, the world that Jesus was born into. I think this happened even as the gospel was spreading out into the Roman Empire, that people who were not Jews by birth, they didn't come from that part of the Mediterranean, they grew up in other parts of the world, the gospel comes to them, and as we know from church history, given the anti-Semitism that grew within the church later in the Middle Ages, that it was easy to forget the Jewish way of thinking, the Jewish beliefs, the Jewish story that Jesus actually was born into, and he was a continuation of that story. Jesus was not Act 1. The acts in the Jewish story began earlier, and Jesus came later, and he was part of that same story. So this class is going to be an exploration of looking at Jesus, the historical Jesus, and seeing what that means for our theology of Jesus, our understanding of Jesus, his message, and at the end we'll talk about, okay, if this is who Jesus was in the first century, what does it mean to follow a first century Messiah today in our very different world? So, it's a recovery. And I would say, one of my beliefs is that one of the things that happens in tradition, church tradition, no matter which tradition you're in, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, traditions have a way of sometimes losing their way vis-a-vis the first century historical Jesus. They can go wrong, right? What was the Reformation? We're celebrating the end of last year, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. There was a statement to the church saying the church had lost its way in some areas and needed to be called back to some basic fundamental truths about Scripture, about salvation by grace alone, those kinds of things. And so, what we need to recognize is that our tradition also can lose its way. We might be part of a tradition that has lost its way relative to what Jesus was about in the beginning, and we also can heal, restore, renew our theology today, our understanding of Jesus in the Christian life, that can be renewed by a look at the historical Jesus. That's the contention. Now, it's worth mentioning very briefly that this whole historical Jesus thing, it did start out by a group of people centuries ago who were opposed to the church. All right? It started out as an anti-church movement. What people were trying to do originally was say, let's go back to who Jesus was originally and prove that the church has gone so wrong that it's simply corrupt and the whole idea is wrong. So, granted, it started off as a negative movement about church, about God, about the worship of Jesus. However, as N.T. Wright says, this whole movement about the historical Jesus had the ironic effect of actually teaching the church more about the Jesus they worship and actually served as an important corrective within the life of the church. So it turned out to be a good thing. There's been a kind of a several century history of Jesus, study of the historical Jesus movement, and this has happened in order that God, N.T. Wright believes, that God would bring the church back to a truer, richer, more original faith. So, the historical Jesus is what we're going to be looking at, and the hope is that as we look at the actual life of Jesus as told to us in the Gospels, we will see things in new ways. Ways that refresh our faith and give us more insight into what Jesus was doing, the meaning of his ministry. Yes, I should mention that. There are handouts on the tables. If you want to take notes and kind of follow the rough outline I'll follow, that will help you. You can fill in some things. We'll be going through that. I didn't bring enough, I think, for everybody. But I do have a blank copy if somebody wants to make more copies.
Okay,
I have a feeling it's going to go in here. Yeah, okay. That's always the thing, right? Technology. So, the historical Jesus. By the way, I should also mention, this entire thing is brought to you by the Institute for Bible Reading, a startup nonprofit that I'm a part of. There's some information here on the table. Basically, what we're doing is producing readers' editions of the Bible, and we're trying to ignite a global movement of re-engaging the Bible by getting people to actually read the Bible. And the first step is producing editions of the Bible that are easier to read. Single column, no chapters, no verses. You can see psalms and letters and stories kind of in their more original format, and it's built for reading. So you can check that out. If you're fast at the end, you might get one of those free copies that are on the table there for you. So, let's open with a word of prayer and we'll jump into the first Jesus. Father, we do love you. We love being your people. We love that you gave us the scriptures to tell us your story. The story of God and Israel and the world and what you're doing. And preeminently, it's the story of Jesus. He is the center and the high point of that story. And all of the scriptures need to be read through the lens of Jesus, in light of Jesus. And so, we crucially need to understand who he is. So please help us. Send your spirit among us in these days and weeks so that we will see more clearly. Our faith can be renewed and strengthened and clarified, and we will see Jesus more clearly so we can follow him more faithfully in our world today. That's what we want. So please help us and be present here with us. We pray in the name of Jesus, who is our brother and our king. Amen. All right, we're going to begin today with looking at one event and teaching in the life of Jesus, kind of as an example of what this whole thing promises to pay off when we look at the historical Jesus. And then if we have some time left, we'll look at the core tools by which we get at an accurate historical understanding of Jesus. Here we go.
Okay, we got these batteries. We got them.
All right. Here we go, time out. Actually, the Lord's Prayer is in John's Gospel that he prays, the high priestly prayer. That's the real Lord's Prayer. This is the disciples' prayer, because Jesus said to them, when you pray, say this. Now, if you look on the back of your sheet, there's two versions there. We'll read the traditional one. This is from like the 1662 Anglican Book of Common Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. As believers, we know this prayer. We've heard this prayer. If you've been in the Christian life for a long time, since you were a child, you've known about the Lord's Prayer for a very long time. And we come to think of it as things that are just safe, traditional, the usual things, right? I mean, it sounds like a good prayer, but there's nothing really that remarkable about it, really. It's like a friend of mine says, it's like putting on an old pair of jeans. You kind of know it, and it's comfortable, but it doesn't really get your attention very much. Some of you might be saying, didn't you talk about this once before at this church? Actually, I did. Many years ago, I preached a sermon about the Lord's Prayer that is exactly the same content. So, this is a refresher course for you. Now I want you to look at the second version on the back of that sheet. This is more from Luke's Gospel, which is a shorter version than Matthew's version, which is the usual one that we pray. I want you to just listen to this differently. Father, make your name holy. Bring your kingdom. Give us today the bread of tomorrow. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive all those indebted to us. Don't bring us to the time of trial. And then, no words are spoken, which, by the way, are original to neither gospel. Those words of ending, for thine honor, the glory, those kinds of things, that was just a common Jewish thing that they always improvised the endings of their prayers. So when the rabbis taught these prayers, the endings were not given to them. Whoever was praying could improvise words of praise, the doxology, as they wished in the moment. So that wasn't, and those words that we have really in Matthew's gospel, those were added later, the textual manuscript looks like. So what's going on here? What's the deal with the differences? And what was really going on? I'm trying to remember again and again and again. We're trying to get into the mindset, if we were one of Jesus' followers, one of his 12, what would we have heard? What would we have understood Jesus to be saying and doing in that context? And here's the deal. The Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, was clearly, for them, a new Exodus prayer. It was related to a significant, perhaps the most significant event in Israel's history. Luke himself sets this up because just a few passages before the teaching of this prayer, he has Jesus up on a mountain with Moses and Elijah talking about his exodus. Our Bible will translate that as departure. He talked with them about his upcoming departure. In Greek, it's the same word as the word Exodus, right? So in the Greek version of the Old Testament, this is exactly the same word, his Exodus. And so, as we go through these quickly, we'll go through these different petitions, we'll see that each one of them is significantly related to the story of the original Exodus, and the expectation that grew in Judaism, in the prophets, and in the time between the Testaments, that God would bring another great moment of redemption and escape and a new moment in the history of salvation by doing for Israel a new Exodus. That's what they were expecting. So when they hear, when the disciples hear these petitions in particular, they're saying every single line of this, not just in some little vague way, every single word has to do with the first Exodus happening again. So, Father. Right, that's the way you look at it. It just says Father. Matthew adds, who art in heaven. Father. We realize when we read the Bible and we read the story continuously, the Exodus was the very first time that God declared that he was Israel's father. It's the first time that word shows up in the Bible. So, Moses is speaking to Pharaoh, and God has him say, tell Pharaoh, what are you doing to my firstborn son? Let my beloved son go. I am Israel's father. So the father-son relationship and an understanding of Israel, they knew that it was at the Exodus that God declared he was Israel's father. So this isn't just a general term about God as our father. It's just a timeless bit of theological truth. It was specifically a reference to the time when God said, you're my son, and I am going to work for your release from slavery. I'm going to save you from this oppression. I'm going to bring you into a new land. So the Exodus moment is a father moment. So immediately, if you're a first century disciple of Jesus, that's what you hear. It's already sounding like the Exodus. Make your name holy. By the way, you'll notice that every single one of these words is kind of in the command form. In English grammar, we would say it's an imperative. This is a little risky, right? I mean, it's actually a little bit gutsy. Because what you're doing, what Jesus told his disciples to do, was to give commands to God. Tell God what to do. Notice all these words. Make, bring, give, forgive, don't. All five of these things are in the imperative form. I think when we pray the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. Like, first of all, half of us don't even know what hallowed is. That's a religious word. It has to do with making something holy. And I think when I've heard the Lord's Prayer preached on, what I hear typically is, God's name is holy. As if this is in the indicative, we would say in English. The sense that this is simply a statement of fact. God's name is holy. Right? He's going to bring his kingdom. These are just general truths. No, it's in the imperative. Make your name holy. Remember that dialogue between Pharaoh and Moses? And Pharaoh's response to Moses is, who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? He doesn't even know who this God of the Israelites is. So he has no idea that God's name is holy. So when we pray, make your name holy, we're telling God to do something. We're telling him to do something so that people who don't know that his name is holy will come to know that he's holy. God has to do something in the world, something public. Something that Pharaoh would say, whoa, so there is a Yahweh. And he's more powerful than my gods. And he's now doing something for his children because he's a father. And so I have to make my name holy. It might be holy, but not everybody in the world knows that it's holy. So Jesus tells his disciples, God, it's time for you to show up and make your name holy again, like you did at the first Exodus. Make it holy. Do something in the world. Make something happen. Same thing with the second petition directed toward God. Bring your kingdom. That's what the Greek is. Bring it, we say today. Right? Today we're all hoping the Philadelphia Eagles bring it. Right? Right, amen. They were mouthed up with rings like eagles. That's how you use your Bible to support your people. Right. So God, in the first Exodus, he defeated, as the king of the world, the great king, he defeated the lesser gods of Egypt. He showed, plague by plague, that he was more powerful than they were. So he brought his kingdom for Israel so he could rescue them. So Jesus is telling his disciples, bring your kingdom again, like you did in the Exodus. Bring a second Exodus. Save us from Rome. Save us from the real oppressor, the dark powers. Sin, the things that are oppressing us today that are even deeper than political oppression, the spiritual oppression that we're under, that's what Jesus is coming to bring in the new Exodus. So he's telling his disciples to pray for this new moment. And then the next two petitions are about us, still directed toward God, but about us. Give us today our daily bread, we normally say. It's very interesting though. The word for daily, or today, in Aramaic, right, which is the language Jesus spoke, Mahar. That word can also mean tomorrow, depending on the context. So, a little bit of background information. In the time between the Testaments, there developed this doctrine that when this long-awaited second Exodus happened, manna would fall again. So they started calling it the manna of tomorrow. Because tomorrow for the Jews just didn't mean the next day. It meant, capital T, tomorrow. In the future, when God comes to save us again from all the Assyrians and the Babylons and the Romans of the world, God is going to come and save us. And they believed that on the time that the Messiah came, manna would start falling again for Israel, like it did at the first Exodus. So, daily manna anyway was an Exodus thing, right? I mean, the coming of manna was part of the Exodus. God provided for his people in the wilderness. So the petition is already sounding Exodus-like. And then when you learn this background, that the Jews were waiting for the great new Exodus, the great time of restoration that God would bring, associated with the coming of the Messiah, and they expected manna to start falling again. So Jesus, in Aramaic, it's just as likely that he was saying the bread of tomorrow, the great tomorrow, the bread of the future, the bread of redemption, as he was just simply saying, give us enough to eat every day. So that meaning isn't horrible, right? It's not a terrible thing to pray for enough to eat every day. That's good. That's real. But to Jewish ears in the first century, this would clearly have overtones of the great Exodus that was coming, and probably, given all the other lines, a prayer for the new manna to fall. And isn't it interesting? What do we get in John's Gospel? Jesus talking about the fact that he is the new manna. This is what he does. So he's talking about bread. When we take the Lord's Supper, what do we say? This is my body. And what are we eating? We eat bread. So these are connections for Jewish people. They're like, it's not just bread. It's the bread of the new Exodus. The time when God gave us bread was in the Exodus, when he saved us. It's the great paradigm of his salvation that's going to happen again. So you're praying for daily bread. Yes, the Exodus included provision, just real food to eat every day. On the Sabbath, you had to collect enough on the day before the Sabbath because manna wouldn't come on the Sabbath. So you would get enough for today and tomorrow. And the Jews developed this into a belief that manna would come in the great tomorrow. And so Jesus is telling his disciples to pray that God would bring this. God would bring the new manna that would save them once and for all. Forgive us our debts as we forgive all those indebted to us. Right? The Exodus was the time when the whole sacrificial system was brought to Israel so that they could sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. The Jubilee was given to them, the book of Leviticus, was a time of great forgiveness. If you were so bad off that you had to start selling your family into slavery, at the great Jubilee, they would be released and brought back. They could get their land back. People could get a do-over, a fresh start. There was forgiveness from God, and there was forgiveness extended to everybody else in the community. You forgave debts. Sins were forgiven. So it was the great time of forgiveness. And Jesus says to his disciples, pray once again for the great Jubilee. Pray once again for the great sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. That once and for all will take care of these sins and these debts. And then finally, don't bring us to the time of trial. Several times, Deuteronomy especially, the time of the Exodus, the time of oppression in Egypt was referred to as a trial. Israel was in great distress, and God saved them from the time of trial. So, during the time of the prophets, and again, the time between the Testaments, if you read those books in the Apocrypha, so helpful for understanding the New Testament, and where Judaism got to right at the time of Jesus. Not scripture, but so helpful for just historical understanding. This idea again developed that just before the time of God's greatest redemption in the new Exodus, there would be a time of great distress and trial. Right? So when Jesus says, pray that God does not bring you to the trial, it's this great tribulation that's going to happen right before the great salvation. And interestingly, this prayer sounds almost exactly like the prayer that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane right before his great trial. Both prayers start with the word Father. Your will be done, not my will. Sounds like the Lord's Prayer. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he says exactly the same Greek word. Don't bring me to the time of trial. If there's any other way other than this crucifixion, please make that happen. I'd rather not be killed on this cross. Don't bring me to the time of trial. Now, we always put the word temptation in there. We've moralized the prayer as if we have to ask God not to tempt us to do evil. It's not right. Right? The book of James says God does not tempt anyone with evil. God can't tempt anyone to do evil in any time, in any way, in any shape, in any form. It's not what God does. We don't need to pray that God won't bring us into temptation. What we're praying in a new Exodus prayer is that God won't bring us into the trial. Jesus tells his disciples, pray that God won't bring you into the time of trial. I'm going to go through it. I have to go through it. I want out. He wants out when he's in the garden. But he says, not my will, but yours be done. So the great trial happens before the great salvation. Jesus knows that he has to go through that great trial for Israel, on behalf of Israel, on behalf of the whole world, in order that the great salvation can come to Israel, can come to the whole world. So this entire prayer would have been heard as the new Exodus prayer for God bringing his great act of freedom, escape from oppression and slavery, and bringing people, now Israel and now all people, into the new promised land, the salvation that we have in Jesus. So, that's a short version of that. There's even more that could be unpacked, but I just want to know if that, like, you're like, sounds like you're making that up. Or that's helped. I'd like to just hear kind of your reaction, because that's an example of the kind of thing we're going to look at, is how to see and hear what Jesus is doing in its historical context again and again, and bring us kind of a deeper insight into what he's doing. So does that work? Just talk to me about that. Yeah.
I was not going back to what you were saying about when Jesus said, I am the bread of life. It's a great connection. It's a way of saying, whoever takes a meaning of Allah, it's like whoever participates in the new life, to say the eternal life, which goes against the idea of the Catholic perspective of that bread actually imparting grace to you, because they were not saved by eating wine.
Right.
It was just a participation part of the grace. So we are not saved. We don't receive God's grace through the physical piece of bread and the Catholic and all that. That's just Christ's therapy.
Yeah, I think you hit on something there. When you're taking communion, you are participating with Christ. That's the idea. You are sharing in the, and Jesus says, this bread is my body. Right? I think he means that to say, I am the new man. That's how it would have been heard. And so by sharing in my meal, you're sharing in the new Exodus. And it's a visible sign that you are part of the new Exodus people. That it means like, yes, I'm with you, Jesus, and I know that the only path to a new Exodus, a new freedom, a new redemption, is through Jesus. And so I am, every time we're having communion, like we need to think of it as, it's like, I'm with Jesus. I'm with the new Exodus. I am participating with him. I'm eating of him in order to be a new Exodus person, and then I'm on a journey toward a new promised land. Yeah.
Do we think of it more as a reminder of being with Christ as opposed to the transubstantiation where...
Yeah. Well, I've always been kind of like with, you know, you guys are Presbyterians. I'm with Calvin on this, that it's not transubstantiation so much as it's... But it's, neither is it a Baptistic kind of mere memorial where nothing went on. There was a middle ground, and kind of Anglicans and Calvinists have done this. part of your tradition as well, that Jesus is in and around. Lutherans talk about it this way. Jesus is present there in a very real way, although his body is not localized in that piece of bread, right? That's a more Catholic thing. But Calvin argued vigorously for the real presence of Jesus in the sacrament, that he's there, right? It's a real thing. He's present, but he's not contained within that. So we could spend a lot of time talking about that too. Yeah.
So a lot of times when I'm reading the Bible, she sometimes says, this doesn't make sense. Or she sometimes says, well, this contradicts what Mr. Red a while ago. But I would think, well, what was really the original meaning? Because you can't really be Bible being screwed up. It must be something else. And so that's where I appreciate you being able to say, this is the original intent. These are words that actually meant something different back then than what we're reading right now. So that explains something of this continuity of the scene.
Yeah, and this can be a frustrating thing for people, though. I mean, you think about it. I mean, there was one of the Reformation doctrines was the clarity of Scripture. That you don't need the priest to interpret it for you. That everyone can read and understand. And so we, Protestants in particular, have kind of taken that and run. And like everybody's their own interpreter. Oh, and by the way, if you don't like, nobody else agrees with you, you should start a new church. Start a new denomination. And so we have thousands and thousands of Protestant denominations because we're all reading the Bible on our own and understanding it in our own way. And so we've kind of gone to this other extreme. But it is true that God chose to give us a Bible that not like in every detail, you can just read off the page and know exactly what's going on. Right? I mean, God gave us a book that's ancient. It's from a different culture. Right, he did. I mean, maybe we wish he didn't. It would have been nice, maybe, to just get a book of timeless truth. Like, this is true for all times, places, and everywhere just the same. Don't do this. Do this. Right? Like, you don't even have to think about it. You just do what it says. You just said, this is who Jesus is, and you just list the facts. But instead, we have a story, and it's ancient, and the cultures were different. Like, read the First Testament. Like, that stuff is, there's weirdness there, right? It's like, that's not what we do. We don't even understand what, like, Jacob's method of finding a wife, like, what is that, right? I mean, there's just crazy things happening. So, we don't like it, I think, but, and that's why I think, by the way, it's very tempting to just live in the parts of the Bible that are easy and seem to speak straight to me without all this interference of ancient cultural and historical understanding. Like, if I just read cherry-picked verses, which you know is a theme of me, right? You're like, oh, here he goes again. But the fact is, it's a way of making the Bible easier. Because if you read the whole book, you run into stuff that's just like, what is that? But the fact is, we're not just reading the Bible alone. We have others to read with us, and we're reading in community, and together we have people who can help us understand what was going on. There are people in the church who dedicate their lives to, like, this is what that was about, right? It's why the creation story was a temple story. And you're like, I would have never gotten that in a million years from reading the creation story, that God was building a temple that he would live in. But somebody else did the hard work, and now we can understand that. So reading the Bible in community, learning from our best teachers and professors and stuff, that's how we learn. And I think we just have to bite the bullet and say, there's a surface-level understanding that anybody can get off the Bible. I think, I know stories, having worked at a Bible organization for 30 years, people read the Bible with no outside help, and God comes to them, and they're saved. I mean, they know Jesus, they know enough about Jesus, and they follow him. Right? So it's not like it can't happen without all this outside help. But it's richer and deeper and better when we understand more. And the more we understand in its historical setting, it just helps us know what's going on. It helps us get, the thing with the Bible is to know how to get from back then to now with integrity and authenticity. How do we do that well? You can't just read whatever you want and apply it today. You can't. No one does that consistently. I don't care what they say. They don't. No one can read every part of the Bible and just do what it says. Right? So we need help in knowing how to get from back there to now and honor the Bible that God actually gave us, and reading it on its own terms. So that's what we're going to try to do in this class, is more of that. Reading the Bible on its own terms, understanding it in history, and getting at the first Jesus. So, back to the other side of your page. Here's the difference I think it makes when we read the Bible historically. First of all, it's honest to the Creator God, who himself takes human history seriously. God is so serious about human beings that he doesn't just do things by himself, right? Why did he struggle and put up with faithless Israel for so long, right? I'm like, you're reading that story in the Old Testament, and you're like, oh my gosh, this is never going to get right. This is just, like, you read the book of Judges, like, it's a disaster. It's a freaking disaster. And they've just come into the promised land. You're like, this project, God, if this is your answer to the problem of the world, is to work through Israel to bring blessing to all people, this thing is totally derailed. They're worse than the nations around them. And then you go, you get this great moment with King David. Like, it goes south with Solomon, and then it goes more south with the kings that follow. And you're like, this continually is not working, God. You have a disobedient child. You're the father, right? You're the Exodus father. Well, you have a disobedient child that you don't seem to be able to correct. Why? Because you never put too much guilt on parents when their children don't do well. Even God had a problem with his disobedient children. So God takes human history seriously. He's invested in us as his image bearers, and he just flat out is not going to do his work in the world without us. Flat out. He made us his image bearers out of all the creatures in the world, and he's going to stick with us through thick or thin, and it's going to happen with us. So he hangs in there with us, even when we don't do well. So history is the place where God's story happens. So we have to understand the history. It's honest to the Bible, number two, which is rooted in a historical story. It is not simply a set of timeless truths written down. This can be a big paradigm shift for people to understand that the Bible is a story that moves along. Not everything that was appropriate at one stage is appropriate at a later stage. The New Testament teaches that some things were for a period of time for Israel. They're not for everybody forever. The story, God does things for a season, and then the story moves and things change. Some things stay the same, some things change, and we have to learn to read it as a story. That story is history. And so we have to take history seriously as the place where the Bible story happens. Number three, it's the only way to be honest to Jesus himself. Jesus, again, did not just come down out of space and appear to the entire world via some, you know, global communication system and tell them this stuff. Right? This is for all the world. Let me tell you how to live, what I'm going to do. He's born a baby in Israel under the rule of Caesar Augustus. There's a certain time in Israel's story. A lot of things have already happened. Now they're in this situation. He comes and he speaks into that situation. He speaks to Israel first. This is really important. We need to always learn, I think, when we're reading about Jesus in the Gospels, is to say, what did this mean to Israel, his first audience? He was not speaking to everybody for all time when he first spoke. He's telling them what they're supposed to be doing at this moment in God's story. And yes, it's going to get to us. It's going to get to the rest of the world. But for that moment, it's about Israel, because God had promised it was Israel that would be the means of his winning back his world. So if we're not willing to listen with Israel's ears, we're likely to misread the story even of Jesus and the words of Jesus. Number four, I mentioned this already. All traditions go wrong somewhere, right? Nobody has everything right. I'm sorry, I don't care what tradition you're from. My thinking about things, we all go wrong somewhere. And I think one of the great ways to correct what can go wrong in a tradition is to read the Bible historically. Because that's, in a sense, what you're saying is this is who Jesus originally was. This is what Jesus originally meant. And when we do that, we can correct things that we've gone wrong on. It functions as a test, as a corrective to things that we tend to get off of. on. This is what the Reformers did, you know, when they were speaking to the Roman Catholic Church in the Reformation. They went back to Scripture and said, it's in Scripture where we learn the truth of God, and they use Scripture as the means to correct the church. And for us, I think it's a historical understanding that can get us back to the richest and the original truth that the Bible has. So, number two, first Jesus. What do we do? When we do this study of the first Jesus, what are we going to do? What we're going to do, following N.T. Wright, is look at worldview. But immediately I want to say, worldview does not mean what sometimes it means by groups who are committed to like a Christian worldview. They tend oftentimes to just reduce it to a set of beliefs. Like, Christians believe this, and there's a list of things. Other worldviews, Marxism, Buddhism, you know, whatever, a whole list, they believe this. There's just a list of contrasting beliefs. N.T. Wright says, oh, it's so much more rich than that. So worldviews, in his view, are made up of stories, symbols, praxis, which simply means like practice, the way you live in the real world, the things you actually do, not just what you say in some list of beliefs. And then finally, this is from Jamie Smith, a philosopher who's been writing about worldview a lot lately. He says, you cannot leave out imagination. Imagination is where so much of worldview really happens. How we imagine the world to be. How we imagine getting back to what the world is supposed to be. So, those four things. What we're going to do is look at the stories that ancient Israel told. We're going to look at the stories that ancient Rome told. How did Rome think of itself? What was a Roman worldview? What was a Greek worldview? Because this is the surrounding world that also impinged on how first century Jews had to think and what they were confronted with. So they were under Roman rule. They were under the influence of Greek philosophy. So we have to take a look at those things. Stories, symbols, praxis, imagination for Rome. Right? For the Greeks. And then we'll look at Jewish stories. Jewish symbols. Jewish practice. And the Jewish imagination. All in the first century. This fourfold way of looking at worldview gets us much farther down the road than simply listing the beliefs of things, which is one level of worldview, but it's played out in so many other ways. By the way, the way you know that symbols matter is symbols are kind of like worldviews in miniature. Right? Look what happens when people mess with your worldview symbols. What happens when people sit during the national anthem? Right? What did the terrorists in 9/11 do? What did they fly into? The skyscrapers of Manhattan? The towering symbols of our business empire? They attacked that. They cut them in half, literally. They flew their plane into the Pentagon, the symbol of American power and money. They knew the value of symbols. They didn't just like crash. They weren't just trying to kill a bunch of people like anywhere. They were going after American symbols. Right? Symbols matter. Go to Quebec and speak English in the wrong places instead of French. Language can be a symbol. Right? Just think about the symbols. They like represent what you believe most deeply. And when someone messes with your symbols, someone takes a cross and puts it upside down, somebody, you know, desecrates a cross, it hurts us because it's one of our deepest symbols. So, symbols matter. We're going to look at what are the symbols of first century Israel. Praxis, also, I just want to quickly say a word. Praxis matters. Sometimes we have official statements of belief like, that's who we are. But then what you do in real life betrays the fact that you don't really acknowledge that or you're not doing it deeply because your practice undermines what you say you believe. So the way you actually live your life out matters as much as official statements of belief. And then imagination. The role, I think, especially of imagination is when your worldview is not in the dominant position. When you're an underdog or a minority in the world, and your worldview, the way imagination helps is it helps you imagine a world that's better than the world you see. It's an act of imagination. It's a future-oriented thing to say, My worldview imagines a world that's better in these ways from what's actually happening. So it's a tool, it's a resource for those who are suffering in the world in some way, according to their own worldview. So, now we have something for you to do at your tables. There are five big worldview questions. The way to get at somebody's worldview is to ask them these five questions. Who are you? Like, who do you think you are? Out of all the people on earth, who are you? That is to say, what are you about? Right? What defines you as opposed to everybody else? Secondly, where are you? This is something that's often neglected by Christians who just think it's all about beliefs and ideas. Where you live matters. So place matters in ways that can be surprising to us sometimes. Where are you? Just to give you one example, if you're a certain kind of American, say a white nationalist American, where are you? Says, well, I'm here in America, and America is supposed to be a place where whites are in charge. That's a white nationalist. So place matters. Right? Number three, what's wrong with the world? Every single cultural and religious view in the world has an answer to the question, what's wrong? Like, I don't know any worldview that says, yeah, pretty much everything is exactly the way it's supposed to be here. We're good. Everybody has some articulation of what's broken in the world. Well, what is that? It's different for different religions. It's different for different ideologies. What's wrong? Right, next question. What's the answer? We think of, like, a phrase, think of the phrase redemptive eschatology, right? Redemptive eschatology is the view that Christians have that there is brokenness in the world. It's caused by sin and wrongdoing and our broken relationship with God. But God is going to come and fix that. And he's doing things in the story to restore that. That's our redemptive eschatology, our view of the last things, that someday, somehow, maybe it's already begun, God is fixing what's wrong. Ask the question of any worldview, what's the answer to what's broken? So whatever you think is broken, right? The Jews and black people have too much power in this country. That's what's broken if you're a white nationalist, to go with that example. So what's the answer? Get them out of power and put whites in positions of power only. Make it a white dominant culture, something like that. So every group has an answer to the question, what's wrong and what's the answer? And then finally, the last question, what time is it? Where are we on this timeline of brokenness and redemption? Are we just about at the moment of fixing things? Are we in deep oppression and we're a long way off from fixing what's wrong with the world? That's the question. So here's the question. We have, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay, everybody can, two tables for each question. What I want you to do at your table is answer those five questions for the worldview that I assign you. Alright? These two tables, you're an Islamic terrorist. Right? Answer those five questions from the viewpoint best you can. I know you're not actually a Islamic terrorist. How would they answer those questions? Who are you? Where are you? What's wrong? What's the answer? What time is it? Right, these two tables right here. You're a 16th century European explorer. Right? You're European. You've been sent out to explore the world and claim it for your country. Right? These two tables, two long tables in the back. I've already given you half your answers, but I want you to answer those questions from the standpoint of a young white nationalist who was marching in, say, Charlottesville. Right? That's your question. These two right here, you're a young left-wing activist marching on Washington for your cause. Just ask for your question. And these other two tables, you are Caesar Augustus. Right? How would Caesar Augustus answer those five questions? All right, go.
Yeah. Doesn't follow the law. Doesn't follow the teaching of Christ.
Okay? What's the answer? What's going to make this better? What's going to fix this?
Everybody's changed their mind.
Okay?
Use fear to change.
Yeah, what's the goal of violence in making this better? I mean, clearly they have beliefs, and they believe that violence is redemptive somehow. What is it doing?
It's getting rid of the infidels.
Okay. Killing infidels.
In position of theocracy.
Creates the space for theocracy to be imposed. What timing? Where are we on the timing? Is this about to reach global success? We have a long way to go. Where are we in the timeline?
I suspect most of the foot soldiers think we're pretty far along. Leaders may know differently, but if I'm just a foot soldier in a jihad situation, I'm very proud of almost being at the brink of bringing this to fruition.
Yeah. We clearly brought fear into the heart of Western culture, right? We brought fear. They're changing their whole society to respond to this fear, so we're being pretty successful at the one level. At least the first step.
There's also a conflict between them, though, against the reason the Shiites and all that, because you have different interpretations of whether it's the 12th Imam or the 7th Imam or all that sort of stuff.
Yeah.
That's when the second coming is coming.
Right.
And who's going to bring it in?
Okay, this is a nice parallel with first century Israel, because first century Israel also didn't have just a single set of answers to these questions. There were different parties, Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots. They had different answers to these questions as to what should be done and how and where God was going to show up. So that's very helpful. Okay, the next group. 16th century European explorer. Who was that? Is that these guys here? Okay. All right, who are you?
Portuguese,
Spanish,
English.
Yeah, Western European power.
Catholic.
Right? Strong, civilized, kind of the best the world has produced so far.
Monarchy.
Monarchy. Right? Where are you? You're in those countries? Where are you going?
Okay.
Arabia.
India. Spread Christianity to undeveloped countries.
Okay. What's wrong with the world?
Muslims.
There are Muslims that own this land. Okay? Pagan religions followed in other countries. That land is not yet claimed for Christ. That's what's wrong. You're going to correct that. Because Christianity is a global religion. It's never meant to be just part of the world. It's for everyone. Right?
So your resources are for us.
So you're fixing it by spreading Christianity. And where are you on the timeline? Just starting that process. You're beginning the exploration of the new world, and you're going to bring this beautiful Christian faith to the rest of the world. Just, you know, we're not critiquing everything at this point, we're just saying, what's the mindset of the people who are doing this? Okay, back there. What group are you?
White nationalists.
White nationalists, that's an easy one, okay.
So we're white people living in the best country, obviously.
Yeah. Russell Crowe, Wagon. Right? When he stopped into the Emperor,
It's like the rest of the world is darkness and chaos. Rome is the light. Rome brings order. That's a great answer.
How close are you to controlling the entire world with your order? Very close. Almost the entire known world is coming under his orbit. The gods have blessed Rome to be the salvation of the world.
Oh, that's it.
Okay. You guys, what group are you?
Left wing
marchers on Washington. All right, who are you? Young left wing marchers on Washington. Where are you?
Washington.
America. Right. What's wrong with the world?
Systems, governments, and the world sees it. It's American systems, governments, right wing politicians, corruption.
There's a list of things that are wrong, right? Lack of respect for diversity, too many guns, no rights for minorities, not enough diversity. Okay. Right. Well, what are you doing about it? Does your march on Washington really change anything?
We didn't really get to that, but I think the call is that people become active in politics and run for offices you may never apply.
Okay. So you get you. I met a young black Democratic candidate for Congress who's going to run in the Democratic primary here in this very Republican, held territory. And she is embodying what you're talking about. She is like, I'm a professor at UCCS. I've never thought about political power before, but I have to do something. So she's an activist trying to change the world through her activity and also through politics. Okay. All right. So that's basically it. What we're going to do next week is look at the first century world that Jesus was born into. We're going to ask these worldview questions of that world and see what Jesus came into in terms of his outside surroundings, especially outside of Israel. Rome, Greek philosophy, pagan religion, what were those things about, and what were those worldviews that Jesus himself confronted? Thanks, and we'll see you next.